We begin a new study tonight. It's easy to find. Just go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible tonight. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It has been approximately, time flies when you're having fun. I think it's been about 10 years now since we last did our Genesis study. The Lord has impressed me as time to go back. So we're excited. Hope you are too. As we will begin a journey through the book of Genesis tonight. Appropriately titled, Beginning. The Beginning. In fact, that's exactly what the word Genesis means. The Greek word that is translated here, Genesis, comes from originally in the Hebrew, a word that literally meant in the head of all things, or pointed to the beginning of all things. So tonight, as we just take some time, if you will, to, I guess, for lack of a better explanation, paint with some broad strokes tonight to give us some kind of foundation to begin this study in the book of Genesis, to have a greater understanding of it. It is a book that is tremendous, of course, in the message that it brings and the content that it possesses, the message that it brings of God's sovereignty, of God's love, God's grace, indeed God's mercy. It is also one that is pointed to in our culture as something of a writing of controversy only because of what has developed over time in history of a means to try to deny God's creation of mankind and all things that we see before us today. So, of course, that will be a major part of the discussion in the next few weeks, is, in fact, the biblical account of God's creation. Now, to understand that, we realize that the competing subject is that of things such as evolution, that which is coming in the public school system in which they determine to explain the origins of man by other philosophies, by other scientific methods. Strangely enough, I have to tell you that what has been most amazing to me through the years is coming in contact with those who would consider themselves believers, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, and yet they too struggle with the biblical account of God's creation, which definitely puts us in a very odd situation, such that I would contend to you tonight, as one writer put it, and I think accurately so, that whenever we examine God's creation, as it were, in the book of Genesis, there is really two options. And there's really no debate in between. You either believe what the biblical account says or you do not. Now, that seems a little archaic, I'm sure, to some people. They would love to nuance it somehow and find something in between. But there cannot be anything in between. You must believe this or not, because not believing this changes the entire dynamic of God's relationship with us. It ruins it. It changes the very means of it, because our relationship with God is solely based on the fact that He is creator and sustainer of all things, that He has initiated and sustains a relationship with man and guides and provides to man all things that he knows and that he possesses. If we go in any other direction than that, then we have now already altered the relationship between God and His creation, and we have suggested now to bring God down to our level. To suggest that any spiritual or philosophical relationship means that we can work our way up to God. Now, why have we sought to defeat that? What would be the possible motivation for a man to continually try to take creation out of God's hands, as it were, and introduce another theory or another idea? I'm reminded of something that just came up in the past couple of weeks. A pastor friend of mine whose daughter, a believer and follower of Christ, who had a young daughter, I believe it is, about 9 or 10 years old, come home one day from the public school and says, "We got to talk." And she, of course, she sat down and said, I got to find out, because somebody's lying here. Somebody's not telling the truth. For they had given her the presentation with regard to evolution in class, and she certainly knew that that contradicted all that she had heard in church, all that she had been taught by her mother. And so she had to sit down with her, and she explained to her the way this works. And so she found out that the child was, of course, right. Somebody was lying. Somebody was not telling the truth. But it wasn't Mom, and it wasn't the Scriptures. And she had to come to understand that. So it does become that simple. That it is about believing this, or in fact, believing the lie. And again, why? What's the motivation? I believe one theory that has been proposed here, and I believe is a good one, a working definition or a working understanding of why man has been so determined, and not just through evolution, but materialism and naturalism, all the philosophies that tend to try to take the place with regard to God. One has proposed that it's not because they were unhappy or didn't like God as creator. That's not the problem. The problem is they don't want to have God as judge. See, because to accept God as creator, you must also accept the divine attributes of God, that which He has put in place, which of course brings us to absolute truths. He is not only the creator, but He's also the lawgiver. There is an absolute truth in God's Word that holds all of us accountable. And so the problem is when you allow God, when you accept God as creator of all things, you must also accept Him as judge of all things. Now we've not only brought in the story of God's creation that we find in Genesis, we now find the entire Word of God has put on display for which we are accountable to. So we understand this word beginnings. This idea of accepting and understanding God's truth as it applies to creation. Now, to appreciate this even more, we need to put this scripture in context. For instance, to examine the author and the timing of the writing of this account. The author of the book of Genesis that is widely accepted as that of being Moses, as being a part of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament that are attributed to the authorship of Moses. And so we understand that God has given him this word, divinely inspired to write the story of creation and the history that has led up to this time. Because in fact, based on the dating, the knowledge that we have today, most would date the writing of the book of Genesis somewhere around 1400 to 1500 B.C. Now, that timing also seems to coincide with either just before or, more importantly, after the exodus of the nation of Israel from Egypt. Now, imagine, if you will, how much importance this takes on. The understanding that there is only one true and living God who has created all things. One God. That is an incredibly appropriate and relevant message for a people who have just spent years and years and years in bondage and in life in the kingdom of Egypt, where they had as many as 90 different gods that they worshipped and or had places of worship for. So we recognize that the timing of the writing of this book of beginnings is all the important in context too, because now, as we begin to study these verses, imagine as we look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, that this is not somebody simply deciding to sit down and write the origins here. God has given it to Moses and given it for a purpose within the context that was immediate to the nation of Israel and still remains immediate to us. There is a need for us to understand as best we can and appreciate and appropriate this book. Now, we're not going to get very far tonight. It's going to go something like this. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. In that mere phrase, and there's still much to expand farther than where we'll go tonight. But let's take a few steps here. In the beginning, God. I took this tonight in your notes as looking at the negative and the positive. Often so many ways that the Scripture unfolds to us that God seeks to provide a negative and then provide the positive statement. Well, going back to where we began here with the idea of what God's existence means and how much it entails. First of all, to recognize when it says in the beginning God must also bring to our attention that before there was a beginning, God is. before there was a beginning, God is. Now, there's not much in Scripture that gives us an understanding of this, but there is some. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8 and verse 22, I did not write this in your notes, so you may want to scribble it down. We have a passage of Scripture that it speaks here with regard to the wisdom of God and it speaks in regard to the existence of the Trinity itself before the beginning. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass His commandment. When He appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by Him, as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Jesus gives a statement in John chapter 17, a couple of verses that are worth remembering. In verse 5, as the Lord prays, He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." In verse 24 of that same prayer, Jesus prays, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me," when? "Before the foundation of the world." So, there is an understanding here that is very important to recognize that all that we come to in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 with regard to the creation is a beginning, but a beginning for who and a beginning for what? It is, in fact, nothing more than a beginning of God's creation of those things that exist as we know them today in whatever makes up the universe of our lives. That sounds a little bit vague, but that's the best I can do based on what I know. Now, I've seen astute intellectuals who speak about the many galaxies that we can see with telescope, the questions of whether there's life somewhere else. I understand all of that. I get that. It doesn't change a minute or for a minute here what we're reading here in God's Word. That this is not the beginning of all things, it's the beginning of these things. God's creation here, as we know it, creating us. We cannot and should never imagine that this is the beginning of everything, because it makes it clear to us that we must understand to recognize and realize what this means of God's creation, that before this began, God already was. Jesus, God's Son, already was. The Holy Spirit of God already was. Already there. If we understand that, then we begin to understand better what we see here in Genesis. And it provides a very good negative defense. For instance, it's the denial of atheism, obviously, because to say otherwise is to suggest that God was dependent to be a result of creation. You see, the atheist does not want to accept the idea of a divine creator. He wants to believe that creation somehow has produced the concept of God. But this very statement in Genesis chapter 1 refutes that claim when it says, "In the beginning, God," meaning already there. It is a denial of materialism because it sets God apart from creation and the matter from which it is formed. For this is the great thing here. God existed before matter for which He created so that we might be created. Does God create us and use material to do so? Yes, indeed He does, by His own will and by His own good pleasure. But to do so still has nothing to do with the existence and the origins of God Himself. It is He who creates. And mind you, that word "create" is very important in God's Word. It is only used to describe a divine act of God. Because you know why, don't you? We somehow can muddy the waters here in our language if we're not careful. We always talk about how people are what? Creative. Wow, look at what you created. Is that technically true? In point of fact, no. The word that is used here to translate create scripturally is based on the principle of bringing something out of nothing. That's the true definition, if you will, a working definition of what it means to create. So we recognize that God, because since in the beginning, God separates Him from created matter. It also separates Him with regard to the idea of pantheism. That God is of matter or is matter Himself. But in fact, if God has created matter, then He is separate from it. And more importantly, He is superior to it. Now, this is one of the areas where we have a problem with regard to the false philosophies, because they always begin with man or matter, and they desire to work up to God. They're always based on the emphasis of the fact that God can, or man can somehow elevate himself to either some spiritual union with God or to make himself a God all by himself, to become one, to become a God himself. So from the negative end, the idea of saying in the beginning God is an absolute refuting, it is an absolute rebuke of all other philosophical systems and ideas and concepts and philosophies that have attempted to come against God as a divine creator. From the positive standpoint, in the beginning God clearly has some things to remind us of, and that is, among others, the attributes of God. So let's begin with these. Number one, God is self-existent. Now, when I say He's self-existent, that means there is nothing that can cause Him to exist. We live in our lives very much under the concept or the idea of cause and effect almost for everything. Whatever there is an effect that we see, we seek out and try to discover the cause of it. If there's a leak in a pipe, we want to see what the cause of that leak is, right? We search it out and we find there's a cause here that gives us the effect of water in the room or in the basement or on the floor or on the ground. God is not like that. God is, as it's been defined, is the ultimate cause and is Himself uncaused. Now, I say all this because I'm not trying to play word games here. I want us to have, if at all possible, as believers, to remind ourselves again for a moment before we begin to study this book, that from the very beginning, we will understand and appreciate it all the more if we can allow ourselves to meditate and reflect on the majesty, the sovereignty, and the power of an eternal God. Of a God that self-exists. He has no origins. Now, if He has no origins, then there's an incredible thing here, and that is that He is unknowable. You say, wait a minute, I know God. What you know of God is because God has chosen to know you. Right? So in other words, you have no ability, no capacity, you have no means by which you can trace, investigate God and know Him in such a manner. Now, this becomes a real problem for science, because everything we see, smell, hear, and taste, all of it has origins. And so therefore, we have a hard time thinking in any other way or any other concept. So science hates this, because it is one thing to admit that there's much that is still yet to be known. But it's quite another for them to admit that there's something they can never know. And that is God. And that becomes the difficulty. It becomes the great barrier here for them to accept such a truth from God's Word. In addition to that, because He is self-existent, because He cannot be known in such a manner, then it absolutely refutes. There's a great positive here, is that there is no means by which you and I should ever suggest that He give an account of Himself. He is not accountable to us. We are accountable to Him. So we recognize and we rejoice in the fact that He is self-existent. Not only that, but He's also must be self-sufficient as well. When we say He is self-sufficient, then that means that we're reminding ourselves that God has no origins, has no needs, has no needs. I want to expand on that for a moment. Has no needs and therefore depends on who? No one. Now, if God is self-sufficient, has no origins, has no needs, depends on no one, then we must also face the truth that God does not need worshipers or worship. Now, that may sound funny at first, but I believe it's important for us to understand. Because there is a grave tendency in us when we don't have a high view of God. And you say, oh, I do. Well, strive to have a higher one. Because there are many of us, if we're not careful, we diminish God in that regard. And we imagine somehow, as one writer put it, that God is this friendly, pathetic grandfather type who seems to be searching around for somebody who will help him. Searching for somebody who will give honor to him. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I want to share with you something that was written many years ago by a Christian author and preacher. You'll know why I got my tongue tied. Named Arthur Pink. Okay? He wrote in The Attributes of God. God, quote, God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own good pleasure, for he worketh all things after the counsel of his own good will. That is a quote from Ephesians 1, verse 11. That he did create was simply for his manifestative glory. I love this word. God is no gainer, even from our worship. We don't talk like that anymore, do we? God is no gainer. He gets nothing. He was in no need of that external glory of His grace which arises from His redeemed, for He is glorious enough in Himself without that. What was it that moved Him to predestinate His elect to the praise of the glory of His grace? It was, as Ephesians 1:5 tells us, according to the good pleasure of His will. The force of this is that it is impossible to bring the Almighty under obligations to the creature. God gains nothing from us. Wow. Now, that's a quote from Pink's book that was re-quoted in another piece that I was able to read. It's a fantastic quote, giving reference to the verses that were found in Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning verse 11 was the first one he referenced there. And the Scripture says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Verse 5 of that same chapter that he gave reference to in the quote, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. To recognize the beauty of God being self-sufficient has to be to understand that God does not need worshipers. The idea of Him saving us is not because He had to have us. Not because He needed us, because He wanted us. Now, some might say that places a lesser value on us. I disagree. I think it places a greater value. For God wanted us. He didn't have to have us. He didn't need us. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need worshipers. In fact, He doesn't need any helpers either. Once again, the great myth here is that we allow ourselves or talk ourselves into the fact that we're doing God a favor by serving Him. That we're helping Him out. We will make the mistake if those words ever cross our lips and say, God needs you to do something. That God desires you to help Him with something. That is a lie. That is a lie. God may want you. God may command you. God may direct you, but it'll be according to His good pleasure and will. Now, I realize that there are scriptures that we need to examine in the face of that for a moment. For instance, it doesn't preclude Him from giving us instructions for a purpose and for a task. For instance, later in this chapter, in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. the instructions that he gives to Adam and Eve in this regard is that he wants them to replenish the earth through being fruitful and multiplying, of having children. And he also gives them a task and a responsibility. Much like what we saw in the Gospel of Luke this morning, he made them stewards. He told them that not only were they to populate the earth, but he also said they were to have management. They were to have stewardship over both the animals and the fish and all those things that God had created. There was a task given them by virtue of God's will, by virtue of his instruction. He did not need them. He chose them. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. You'll recognize the verses. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We must understand tonight that the beauty of God's creation and the beauty of what God has done with us as his creation is such that because he does not need worship, because he does not need our help, we recognize once again God has chosen to use us as his instruments. He could have done it a million other ways. But he did not. For in fact, he has chosen us as creation to prove both his love, mercy and grace, and his justice, his righteous judgment. We'll get into that along the way. God does not need helpers. God does not need defenders either. Now, I'm not saying that you and I should not speak to the defense of God's word and the gospel when someone seeks to slander him. However, do not imagine for a moment that God cannot take care of himself. God does not need us as defenders. In fact, there is a point that came up in our Sunday school lesson this morning that is apropos here to this verse. In the occasion in Judges, when the Bible describes how that Gideon, after he had, by the instruction of God, destroyed the altar of Baal and the pole of Asherah, and instead took those two things together, crafted together a proper altar to offer a burnt offering to God as was directed, the Bible says that those Baal worshippers, well, they came calling on his father's house, wanting him to be sent out to be executed for what he had done. The defense that his father made of it was, if he is truly God, if Baal is a God, he doesn't need you to defend him. He doesn't need you to fight for him. The same is true. That was a false God. The same is true with a true God. A God who needs to be defended is a God who can defend us only when someone is defending him. So again, our God does not need defenders. In the beginning, God. Self-existent, self-sufficient. So in that regard, he does not need our assistance. And certainly because of that, we need to recognize tonight, God is eternal. God is eternal. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. The Bible says, "And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." Now, that's one end of the book. Let's go to the other end. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. "And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Two things in closing about God. Number one, when we say in the beginning God, when we separate God from the time of creation, when we separate God from this act of creation, we are also being brought to bear to two incredible truths. Number one, he is unchangeable. Because he is separate from all creation, he cannot be influenced nor affected by it. Like nothing else in all of creation, you and I never have a reason to believe that the God of all creation who has loved us will ever stop loving us. He is unchangeable. We can have no doubt that which he has set forth as his law and as his truth will not be subject to change in some time or place. Because he is unchangeable. If he is self-existent, self-sufficient, and he is eternal, then there is absolutely no circumstances that surround creation or anything that He has created that can change anything about God. He is absolutely immovable. All things happen, all things are done according to His goodwill, according to His pleasure. Because of that, we also are reminded that God is inescapable. There is no means by which you can outlive Him. There is no means by which you can outrun Him. There is no means by which you can somehow conceal yourself, hope to avoid, hope to not have to confront the truth of who He is. It is an absolute certainty. It's an absolute certainty. And so as we keep in mind here and take note of this, even as we begin this study, these are fantastic, wonderful truths of God. And if as they are absorbed into our heart and mind, they will give us the proper perspective, I believe, to appreciate all the more what God desires for us to learn from this book of beginning. So, anyone have any word or comment on these verses tonight, or a question? Excuse me.